today's verses, Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 20. We will, let's recite this together. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Good morning. Good to see everyone today. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we do confess that our peace is wholly and entirely by the blood of the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, holding fast to him as our full security, as our access, as our boldness, with confidence, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you may grant fellowship with us, Lord, and by the precious blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would please minister to us by your Spirit and by your Word, so that we who are your people, the Holy Church of Jesus Christ, may be built up in our sanctification and in our faith. And so now, to that end, we pray that you will bless this time as we put our full confidence and hope in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing with our series in Colossians, picking up what we left off last week in the first chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 19 to 20. If you remember, the subject of last week's text in Colossians was the identity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? We learned last week that Jehovah's Witnesses claim that Jesus was the greatest of spiritual beings and the first of God's creations. But even though this view elevates Christ above humanity and even above the angels, it still falls infinitely short of who Jesus Christ truly is. Who is Jesus Christ? Last week's text explained from verse 15 to 18 of this chapter. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In summary, Christ Jesus is the visible incarnation of the invisible God, the exact imprint of God's nature. As the eternal Son of God sent by the Father, he was born into this world both fully man and fully God, the God-man. And by virtue of his divine nature, is supreme over all creation. All things visible and invisible were created through him and for him. As the creator of all things, he is before all things. He is not God's creation. He is God who created all things. And by his power, he holds all things together. All of creation, from the tiniest form of matter to the greatest celestial body, owes its continued existence to Christ, who holds all things together. The self-same creator of all things is the incarnate Christ, who is the Redeemer and Lord of his church, governing and sanctifying his body in a world that refuses to receive him. He is the first to be resurrected in glory and chief over all of God's household, who will one day be raised up like him. He is preeminent over all of creation, over angels of every rank, over all that is seen and unseen, over his church and over the world. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is no less than our great God and Savior. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. And so the first verse of today's text opens with a statement of Christ's full Godhood. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In the very next chapter of Colossians, we're given a similar statement regarding the true nature of Christ Jesus. This is verse 9 of chapter 2 of Colossians. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. What does this mean? Well, it means that Jesus Christ is not merely God-like. In him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In other words, he is God in the flesh. As one commentator puts it aptly, he is fully God, quintessential deity in all its fullness. He is fully man. He is fully God. So having established the who of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul goes on in this chapter to consider the why of Jesus Christ. Why did the Word become flesh? Why was the eternal Son of God sent into the world? And here's the answer in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God the Son became flesh in order to reconcile to himself all things. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, what does that mean? To reconcile to himself all things. Well, that phrase, all things, should sound familiar to us, because in last week's text from verse 16 and 17, this chapter was repeated throughout verse 16 and 17. For by him, remember this, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In each instance, all things refers to what? Refers to creation. And so now we understand what is meant by all things in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. Christ came not only to reconcile people to himself, but also all things. The entirety of creation. We know that when Adam sinned in the garden, what happened? Creation came under God's curse. Reread Genesis 3. Disease, corruption, death were introduced into the world. It wasn't there before. It came as a result of God's curse for Adam's sin. The ground would produce thorns and thistles. The pain of childbearing would be multiplied. The bond of marriage would be seeded with conflict. Suffering, difficulty, and death would permeate our short lives and the whole of the created world. As a result of sin, not only were people alienated from God, but so was creation itself. God the Son came so that through Him all things, the whole of creation would be reconciled to Himself. He came so that where His curse once permeated every aspect of creation, His blessing would permeate instead. Well, how would God go about accomplishing this in His Son? Well, consider what we read in Romans 8:19-21. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So here creation, all things, is personified as waiting with eager longing. For the creation waits with eager longing. Waiting for what? We read on. For the revealing of the sons of God. As believers, we know we're sons of God. The saving work of Christ has been applied to us through faith. We are justified and adopted in Him. The right to an eternal inheritance has been given to us, which is why we are called specifically sons of God. In the Roman world, the right of inheritance belonged to whom? To sons. Which is why all believers, men and women, are called God's sons. As sons of God, we have an eternal inheritance. We have, as we read earlier in this chapter in Colossians, this hope laid up for us in heaven, safe and secure, until we acquire possession of it, the inheritance. But as we know, the world doesn't acknowledge that fact. Tell them about these things that we just talked about, this right of inheritance, our adoption, our justification through faith, and tell them all these things that are now true of us in Christ, and they'll brush it off as so much religious jargon. It's a religious delusion. But as we already know, as we've talked about in past messages in this series, the time is coming when all doubt as to who we really are will be completely shattered. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. When Christ returns for judgment, we shall be raised bodily and transformed in His glorified likeness, and we will shine like the brilliance of the sun, even as He Himself shines. That's what Jesus tells us in Matthew 13. Or as we read in Philippians 3:20-21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. self. So Christians, don't be discouraged when people mistreat us. Don't be discouraged when their eyes narrow with disdain when they see us, or when they curl their lips at us in contempt. Don't be discouraged, because our revealing is coming. What we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Our revealing is coming. And when it comes, our bodies, our physical bodies, will be made radiant, majestic, and strong beyond anything we can imagine. And no one will be able to look down on us then. We await the return of our Savior, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. This is what creation is waiting for with eager longing. The revealing of the sons of God. In other words, our glorification. Why does creation long for this day? We read on in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation was subjected to futility. Who subjected creation to futility? God. It was God who cursed creation because of sin. Ever since, it has been, as we read in verse 21 of Romans 8, in bondage to corruption. That's the futility of creation. The fact that it's in bondage to corruption. Disease, mold, rot, decay, dying, death, putrefaction. Creation cannot escape this cycle of life, decay, and death. The moment anything comes to life is the moment it begins to die. And there's nothing that can be done about it, because God has subjected creation to futility so that it is in bondage to corruption. Humankind will never solve the problem of death and dying. And the corruption of the created order. But notice what verse 20 goes on to say about God's curse on creation. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. In hope. God cursed it. He subjected it to futility. He put it into bondage to corruption. But even as He did, He promised that it would not always be so. In hope, there is light at the end of the dark tunnel. There's hope. What is that hope? We read on in Romans 8. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The hope that God promises is that once the children of God are glorified, then creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And that's why the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, God gave a promise and a hope to the creation at the very moment when He originally cursed it. As if God were saying to creation, I am cursing you because of the sin of man. But this is not always to be your condition. It is to be your condition until I deliver man And then your deliverance will come also. Christ's return, the judgment of the unbelieving, the glorification of the believing, will be accompanied by a reconciliation of all things, a cosmic reconciliation. Not only will our lowly bodies be transformed to be like His glorious body, but the whole of creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory to children of God. And we're given a glimpse of this liberated creation in Revelation 21, verse 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So this cosmic reconciliation, the reconciliation of all things, of all of creation, we read in verse 20 of our text in Colossians, has been secured by the blood of Jesus' cross. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And as we know, it is the cross that has secured for all believers their future glory, eternal salvation. See, eternal life is not ultimately a disembodied existence in heaven. It is true, the Bible teaches that when believers die, our souls return to God in heaven where they're made perfect in holiness. And however that will be like, well, it will be far better than life in this broken world. Philippians 1, 21, 24, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. So however that will be like, it will be far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So the Bible does teach that when believers die and our bodies are buried and deteriorate and decay in the earth, our souls return to God in heaven. And there our souls are perfected. But you know, that is not the end of our story. That's not the end of our story. And that's why theologians call what happens between our death and our resurrection the intermediate state. It's only intermediate. It's a time of waiting. Waiting for what? Waiting for Christ's return. When Christ returns to earth, our perfected souls will be reunited with our glorified physical bodies, and we will be raised incorruptible to populate a new creation that has at last, as you read in Romans 8, been freed from its bondage to corruption. A sinless creation, free of all pain, crying, disease, and death. A creation of unimaginable beauty, joy, and peace. A glorious creation, concrete and solid like the ground beneath our feet. And there we will live eternally in perfect fellowship among people and perfect harmony under the rule of God and Christ. And this, theologians call, is the eternal state. So once again, what happens between our death and our resurrection is an intermediate state. Our bodies are buried, our souls are returned to God and are perfected. And however that will be like, it will be far better than life in this broken and cursed creation. But that is only a time of waiting. Salvation ultimately culminates in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to earth to judge the world. And it's only then that our perfected souls in heaven will be reunited with our glorified physical bodies, and we will be resurrected incorruptible, conformed fully to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at that time, we will inhabit the creation that's been freed from its bondage to corruption, to death and decay, and to disease, and to rot, and to suffering, and to pain, and to all the effects of corrupting effects of sin. And there we will live forever in our physical, glorified, resurrected bodies, in a concrete, solid creation, in perfect fellowship with God's people and perfect harmony under the rule of God. And that is the eternal state. I once spoke with a Christian man who was surprised to learn this. He didn't know that there was going to be a literal bodily resurrection of believers. He assumed that when Christians die, they go on to live forever as a disembodied soul. He confused the intermediate state with the eternal state. Although he had gone to church for many years, I think for most of his life, he was never taught the details of the glorification promised to believers in the gospel. No, we just touched upon it. So that for anything like that man, maybe enlightened to the truth, to the full scope of the promise. The cross has secured for believers our glorification. And when our bodies are raised up, then will all things be reconciled to Christ Jesus, our God. Creation will be made new, and the paradise we lost ages ago will at last be regained. It has all been made certain by the blood of Jesus' cross. This is ultimately our heavenly hope. Our hope laid up for us in heaven. And there it is secure, and there it is safe, and no matter what kind of chaos happens in this world, no matter how badly man mangles this world, that promise is secure. It's kept safe for us until Christ returns and we, as sons of God, acquire the full possession of our promised inheritance, the new creation. Are we believers in Christ Jesus? If we are, we really ought to think about this often, all the time, every day. We really ought to ruminate on what's promised to us. When our aches and pains and trials and troubles bring us down, imagine what it will be like to enjoy life when our bodies are glorified and the cosmos is liberated and we will live forever with our Lord in the new heavens and the new earth. Imagine what it will be like to see our beloved brethren, even as they sit around us in the sanctuary, not as disembodied souls we can't recognize, but resurrected bodily, tangible, solid, glorified like ourselves. Based on the fact that it's going to be their bodies, I would say it's probably safe to assume that you'll absolutely recognize them for who they are, even in their glorified state. We should love our brethren as much as we can in the present, because as believers, we have been destined to live with them forever. Get used to them. You're going to live with them forever. And I say, because the specifics of our future glory are neglected and overlooked in churches today, that believers have very little sense of the inward groaning that we read about in Romans 8, something we studied a few weeks ago. And not only the creation, but we ourselves are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly. Remember, we learned about that. As we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. As we learned earlier in this series, that groaning is not a groaning of misery. It's a groaning of anticipation and yearning. And of course, we'll feel very little of this anticipation and yearning, for our understanding of the hope of the gospel is vague and hazy, in a way that's so often represented today in our Christian teaching. You need to know the specifics. We've touched upon them. Study them more. Know what is this hope to which we have been called. So look at the world today, as its faint and fragile beauty is overshadowed by the futility of decay and death. Look at society tearing itself apart as it refuses to bow to creation's king and embrace the only hope of all things, which has been secured by his cross. Look at it attempting to carry out its futile utopian ideologies and making things worse in the process. Look at nature, red in tooth and claw, from malignant pathogens to spreading cancers, to disease-bearing ticks, to encroaching weeds, to pest infestations, to parasitic creatures, to dangerous animal predators. Look at the turning leaves of autumn giving way to the cold barrenness of winter every year. And then remember that the reconciliation of this estranged cosmos is coming. When our Lord returns and delivers us, then he will also deliver all of creation from his curse. Meditate on the new creation, the created splendor that we will soon look upon with our own two physical eyes and walk amid with our own two physical feet. Do it every day, all the time. And then, most importantly, meditate on our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to the cross so that this blessed hope in the new creation would be secured for us. This is the ultimate meaning of eternal life. Remember that we will soon see his face in the new creation and live with him forever. And as we do, consider along with the Apostle Paul what is true of us as believers in verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The present time is cursed. It's filled with suffering. It's been subjected to futility. It's in bondage to corruption. And that can be very painful. But when we consider the reconciliation of all things when Christ returns, and when creation itself will be freed from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, well, this present suffering, as bad as sometimes as it can feel, well, we'll realize it's not worth comparing with that glory that is coming, that is to be revealed to us. And so as we meditate on these things and remember these things and imagine these things and ruminate on these things, give Christ Jesus the thanks and the glory and the preeminence as our Lord. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in accord with your word and is in accord with the amazing promise that has been secured for us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we pray that we who are your people may be comforted not by any sort of man-made delusion, but comforted by the promise that is rock solid and that is true as the precious blood of Christ Jesus shed for us. And so now we pray that you would comfort and build up your church as we wait eagerly and patiently for the fulfillment of what has been promised to us in the new heavens and a new earth, in the new creation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.